But for you all, I have something far more depressing. It's the book of Jeremiah. I'm just kidding. There's some joy to be found. There's always joy to be found and gospel to be found. But the truth is, when I originally revealed the plan to preach through Jeremiah, I was often met with many questions as to what would possess me to do such a thing. And in fact, one of them came from none other than Patrick Dahlstrom, who is to be received as a member today. And he had asked me very seriously why I had chosen to go through the book of Jeremiah in this current sermon series. And the answer that I gave to him is something that I think is well worth mentioning when we go into Jeremiah chapter 14 today. The reason, among many, that we are going through this book of Jeremiah is that the Christian life very often looks a whole lot more like the 50-some chapters of Jeremiah than it does like a nice and neat and short 8-week sermon series on the joys of the Christian life. Now, it is not to say there are not joys to be celebrated. In fact, there are joys of the Christian life to be celebrated that are so powerful that they can overcome any depth or valley that we may be in. But that being said, the Christian life is a life marked by different depths and valleys. And see, when we as evangelicals speak of having a personal relationship with the Lord, it's very often in these depths, in these valleys, that discovery of what a personal relationship with the Lord actually means becomes our task. One of the things that relationship with the Lord requires and cannot exist without is prayer. And that is going to be a major theme of the passage that we are going to read and work through today. And the thing about prayer is that it's not a mere speaking to or acknowledging God. Very often prayer is much more like wrestling than it is like a simple one-way conversation. I've mentioned several times in expounding Jeremiah that the name Israel actually means he who wrestles with God. It was the name given to Jacob after he had wrestled with what he thought to be a mere man, only to discover that in some sense it was God with whom he was wrestling. Well, what Jeremiah is about to do is he's going to take up the banner of one who wrestles with God. And it's going to come out in the form of three exchanges: God speaking, Jeremiah speaking, God speaking, and Jeremiah speaking, back and forth. And what you're going to see is something like a wrestling match. Wrestling through prayer with our God. This is what a personal relationship with the Lord looks like. And before I read this passage, I just want you to reflect. Our whole liturgy has me speaking the word of God and you responding for a reason. Because it is a dialogue. It is a communication back and forth. And in many respects, it is like practice for what we are to do all of our lives as Christian believers. Wrestling with our God. So before we read this text, and we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 4. It's a good chunk of scripture. Before we read this text, let us bow our heads as an initial act of wrestling, asking our God to please open our hearts and our minds to this message that we may hear and we may receive it. Please, bow your heads with me. Holy God, very often our biggest problem in our relationship with you is complacency. It is not that we ask too much. It is not that we ask too frequently. It is that we do not communicate with you at all. And therefore, we know that coming to this text and seeing the example of this prophet, it has the potential to bring a feeling of condemnation on us. But we ask much rather, Lord, that you would work through this passage to inspire us to wrestle with you. That you would inspire us to cry out for the gospel, to cry out for your saving power against what would seem to be all possibility to the contrary. Lord, please build us up through this passage and open our ears to hear your truth that we may respond with thanksgiving. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your powerful Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 1. We will read. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely inflicted wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword, or if I enter the city, behold, distress of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. Have you completely rejected Judah? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your grace. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and...
Please be seated. Jeremiah, in characteristic form, comes to us with a bombshell, does he not? One of the things that you'd notice in this bombshell of a message is that Jeremiah is not himself quite comfortable with it. If you found yourself not quite comfortable with the bad news here, well, you're in good company. Neither was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we are told in the first six verses, is confronted with some very bad news. It's a perfect example of how when it rains, it pours. We've spoken about how Jeremiah and the nation of Israel is in the midst of great turmoil. Her enemies in the nation, or the empire of Babylon, have taken over and put the entire nation of Israel under their thumb as those who must pay her respect and pay her taxes and carry on under great burden. And yet in the middle of this, there is also a great drought. Right from the get-go, we can identify with this sort of a thing on a lesser level. We know those seasons, those times in our lives where things seem to be going bad, and then in the middle of it, something even worse happens. Something even worse happens. In this passage, we are told that rulers, servants, farmers, deer, and donkey are all going to be affected by this intense drought. Thirst and hunger. Oh my. It brings out the worst in us. Have you ever been hungry? I mean, for any extended period of time beyond which we would normally expect to have a good meal. If you have ever been hungry or thirsty, you know that is when you become the most irritable, most irrational, most painful to be around. It is in the midst of a national drought that Jeremiah speaks out. It would appear that this drought, which is announced, is already either well underway or obviously about to come when Jeremiah is interceding. And the descriptions, they remind us of some of the most painful images that we have at different points in American history. We're told that her gates languish. That's her gates dip down. It reminds us of the physical effects on the very architecture of a city or a land when it is under great turmoil or distress. It's where we get the phrase, it's looking run down, right? It's a house or a place is looking run down when it hasn't been kept up. Things sag, things droop, paint peels. Makes us think of these Depression-era photos in the United States, a time that most of us can hardly imagine. Makes some of us perhaps think of photos of abandoned neighborhoods, whole neighborhoods in the city of Detroit that have just literally been abandoned. And we see the architecture languishing, sagging. Unlike Jeremiah, we do not receive bad news the same way he did, directly and verbally from our Lord. We receive bad news just by the regular hard knocks that we experience throughout our day and throughout our lives. We get the message when it comes. That's one difference between us and Jeremiah. But in some ways, the idea of getting a revelatory message before it transpires isn't necessarily that desirable. I mean, how much would you like to get the bad news that something really terrible is going to happen to you and to those around you before it happens? Really think about it. Especially if you're told it's going to happen, no matter what. Be probably even more of a burden than if you just had to go straight into it. That being said, the trials we experience, they're generally of two kinds. They're unexpected trials which seem to have nothing that we have done to cause or to bring about or to affect that trial that we experience. It's as simple as you or a loved one having a life-threatening illness, or your job being in jeopardy, or your car breaking down. You go down the line. You get the bad news like Jeremiah did. There are also other sorts of trials we experience that are really our very own doing. You look at pornography and it harms your relationship with your wife. You steal and you are punished by the state. You befall certain trials because of something you've done. And there are generally two responses that we are inclined to when we experience trials, whether deserved or undeserved. Two responses. The one response is that we curse God. Shake our fist. Why has this happened to me? It's not spoken in a tone of lament or with an expectation for God to eventually bless or give a good answer. We simply curse. That is a verbal response. There's something else that we do that we're prone to as believers, which can be almost as unfaithful as an outright curse. We can respond to trials even thinking that we're extra holy and extra good because we say nothing to our God about it. We're so frustrated by a circumstance or something that has transpired that we simply say nothing. And we even think we're good because we're just going to roll with the punches and just move on through life. Neither one of these is a godly response. Silence and cursing are both ungodly responses. What we have to do when we get bad news is we have to begin to pray and we have to begin to wrestle. Jeremiah is going to be a wrestler with God on behalf of a nation. And in response to this first bit of bad news, here comes a godly prophet. He comes with a righteous plea. He comes and he wrestles, and it anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ, because the same Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Before he said that, he said, "Lord, please let your will be changed." Do you realize this? It is the voice of the prophet first to say, "Lord, please, your will be changed." Our Lord Jesus said exactly this in Matthew 26:39. Prior to saying, "Your will be done," he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." When we have experienced trial, it is not the godly man who just simply passively accepts or the wild man who curses. It is the man who intercedes and prays and requests for God's blessing, requests for times to change. See, God wants us like his children. He wants us to wrestle with him. Any of you who have kids, you know what it's like when your kids, they actually use some logic and give you a really good rationale for something one time. They ask you to do something, like, "Don't do," and they're like, but, and they give you a good reason. And you're like, "Wow, it's impressive." They may or may not get what they want, but you're actually a little bit blown away by it. Just recently, my son, he was about to get disciplined, and my son normally, when that happens, he'll go wild and be like, no, don't do it. It's like the end of the world sort of a thing. And I don't know how this came out of his mouth, but I was about to give him a spank or something, and out of his mouth came, no, don't, but I love you. It's like, what in the world? I couldn't help it. You know the moments where you look away and you're like, did you just give a rationale to not be disciplined? I love you. It's like, that's actually pretty good. You got me there. I mean, I like to hear that. We're proud of our kids when something more than just a bare curse for discipline comes out of their mouth. We appreciate this. And so it is with Jeremiah. And if you want to take some notes, you want to get some good ideas for how to pray, listen to this guy. Because this guy, he has got it down. You know what the first thing he does is in his prayer? After this horrible, horrible news that he receives, in verse 7, you hear the voice of a true prophet. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord God. He starts where we all need to start. He confesses his sins. We did not put a confession of sin in our liturgy because we thought it would be a cute religious thing that we could fill some of your time with. We said it is part and parcel of the Christian life and something without which we can have no authentic personal relationship with our God. Just imagine if my children came up to me with a truly mature tone and voice and demeanor and said, Father, although it is true I have sinned, I have sinned greatly against you. I plead your mercies to not discipline me on this occasion. I've never heard that before, but I will say I would be amazed and it would tap into something quite different than my frustrations in the moment. How many of you could testify the same? We begin with confession of sin. This wise prophet does the same. And you know what he does? He does what God wants every single one of us to do. He does not appeal to his goodness. He does not appeal to anything that God owes him. He appeals to God himself and to his character and attributes. God loves to be reminded of who he is. And we must not be ashamed in our prayer life to do that and to call him to consistency with it. He loves his people to love his attributes. In this passage, he goes on to say, although our iniquities testify against us, verse 7, O Lord, act for your name's sake. He says, Lord, act for your name's sake so that you can express your attributes, your power, your might, so that we can all be in awe of and turn to worshiping you. He calls God by the names that he wants to be called by. He calls him, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. He appeals to who God is, a saving Lord. God wants, even if he does not need, to be reminded of his name. And his name is much more than just a name like Pete. His name is his very character, his attributes, and his life. We need to be far less ashamed to appeal to God as a healer when we are sick, as a provider when we need work, and as a deliverer when you are oppressed. He wants to be reminded of these things. He wants to see us wrestle. Now, for all that I've just said about the wisdom of what Jeremiah has done, and as a textbook prayer goes, if you want a good textbook prayer, this is right on. God responds. And this leads to a second exchange where God speaks and the prophet responds again. And God's response is interesting. He has something of a twofold response in verses 10 to 12. God's first response is that, Jeremiah, the situation and indeed the people on behalf you pray is much more complex than your initial prayer might have made it sound. It is a complex situation with which we are dealing, Prophet Jeremiah. To put it simply, your prayer of repentance and your prayer of confession of sin speaks on behalf of a very small minority of the people. The bulk of the people are much more like this. As God says, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now, he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Here is a complex matter about whenever we pray on behalf of a group, and even whenever we pray on behalf of ourselves. It goes like this. Very often, only a fraction of that group on behalf of whom we pray reciprocate our prayers and accept them as their own. And when it comes to ourselves, it's even more complex because when you pray a good prayer, there's only a percentage of you that would really be benefited very often by what you request, and a whole lot of you that would not. We are complex people. We know that in each one of us, there's a person that wants to shake their fist and curse, and another person who wants to be complacent and not pray at all. And this complicates tremendously our prayers. You know, the truth is that even when my kids do come to me, and perhaps with a godly form, ask me not to discipline them in some way, there is a big chunk of that person who perhaps needs discipline at this time more than they need grace. Think about this. When you ask God for things, when you ask for trials to be removed, is there a part of you that really needs that discipline? See, prayer is like wrestling. Because in wrestling, you have to alter your position over and over again to end up victorious. Your goal when you're wrestling is only attained through degrees of suffering and loss. And when you have a communication with anyone, especially a superior, you often expect, if you're talking to your boss and requesting for something, for some of your requests to be reciprocated and another part of it to not. It is a conversation, and it's more like wrestling. See, we have to recognize whenever we pray for more money, more vacation, more children, a bigger house, a better job, there's a part of us that stands to be blessed by each one of these things, and there is a part of us, perhaps, that we are unaware of, that does not yet stand to be blessed, and perhaps at this time would be better off without these things. And so what God says is, he says, Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. He says, doesn't say quit praying altogether. He does not say quit communing with me at all. But as for the general request that all this suffering be removed, stop praying that particular prayer because it is not going to be reciprocated. Now, since prophecy has ceased, we do not get direct words from the Lord of this kind anymore, where he audibly comes down and says to us, hey, quit praying for that particular thing. I've heard enough. It's not going to be reciprocated. But we do have very obvious natural means at different times to discern that the Lord's will is not for our prayer to be answered the way we may have expected it to be. To use a somewhat morbid example, if you happen to be falling out of the air from a moving airplane, and you only have 10 seconds left before you hit the ground, you might alter your prayers from the prayer that a trampoline would magically appear under you to praying on behalf of your wife and kids whom you might be leaving behind. There might come a point in that prayer where you said, probably I should say a last word for those guys. So we're getting pretty close to the bottom right now. We would have some reason to believe that a prayer needed to be altered. And part of prayer, and this is what makes it an actual personal relationship as opposed to us just yelling at the air, is that part of prayer is discerning the Lord's will based on the natural revelation that he does provide. There is this prayer romanticism that exists in the world today. It goes something like this: I will pray for you forever. And guess what? You can't do that with everyone you meet because you will have new circumstances and new issues and new things to deal with. We all do, and we will also die at some point. There are those who depict hell as this place where people will be interceding for them forever in this romanticism that one day they would come around. And that is not the biblical portrait. There comes a point, there comes an end where prayer will cease, where a definitive conclusion from God will have ultimate sway. We have to be discerning. And any one of us who has been in a difficult circumstance, we know about this. We have seen our prayers morph and change through a difficult circumstance. Because that's what it means. That's what it means to wrestle with our God in prayer. Well, this second word from the Lord evokes a second response from Jeremiah. And just, we should note, Jeremiah is not chastised for this. He's just wrestling, and that's okay. He responds, and he has a really good response. Here's his response. He hears this word from the Lord directly, and here's what he says. He says, "But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them. The prophets are telling them you will not see the sword, nor will you have a famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place." Here's his response, and it's a good one. "God, I know that this people is about to see your judgment, but you need to understand something, Lord. It's not their fault. It is the false prophets. There are these false teachers leading them astray. We got to separate the two out. False teacher, naively led astray over here. We got to draw a line and get these guys on this side. They receive your judgment. We got to look out for the rest of this people, because the majority of this people, they've just been led astray." Jeremiah, again, he responds to the attributes of God. He is calling down God's justice. Jeremiah is also aware that from time to time, what would seem to be the direction of God, both in word and in our discernment of what's going on around us, might actually take a huge U-turn. Moses, you might remember, interceded on behalf of Israel, and it said God relented from his anger. He changed his mind. Jeremiah is going for one of these sorts of occasions, and this is where it's complicated. Some people around us in a difficult moment when we're praying for healing might be praying for a sweet and kind passage from this life to the next, because they have gotten that distance down the way and they've altered their prayers. There will be others of us in that time who are still praying for healing. Because when we're wrestling, there is no simple mechanical way to go about the back and forth. So Jeremiah focuses his prayer this time, and this is an incredible lesson. He doesn't ask for wholesale deliverance again. He doesn't just say, "God, just forgive this people, we're sinners, let us get out of this." He focuses his prayer. He says, "God, deliver the people who have been led astray, the sheep. Yes, you're right, the shepherds, they've gone astray." This is a way of saying, all right, a part of this people needs what I first asked for, and a part of us doesn't. This is what we will all have to do as individuals and as groups. You may have a prayer. You may say, "Lord God, give me more money." And you might, through prayer wrestling, start to focus your prayer and say, "God, grant us enough money to purchase a family car, because that's what I had in mind the whole time. We don't need to be millionaires. We just really need a car. We got to get these kids from point A to point B." That is a matter of focusing your prayer. Not asking for the whole entire shebang and focusing on that which you need and not just what you want. Some of us might be praying, "God, take away every physical ailment," versus a focused prayer, "Grant me sufficient health to take care of my kids and to do my job. Grant me that. That's what I need. God, grant my loved one more years of life." As something more focused, it might be something like this: "Grant him sufficient time to receive you. That's all I want. That's what I really want." This is what we do. And this is what Jeremiah does. He focuses his prayer in this second response. He is going the distance in this dialogue, in this communication, and he gets a third response from the Lord. The Lord's response may surprise us. The Lord affirms that indeed there are false prophets in the land. The first thing he says is, "You are correct. There are false teachers out there, and they are in the majority. This group of false teachers, against whom you stand as a lone prophet, so it would seem, these prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name," he says, "and I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." This description of false prophecy is something we all ought to ingest in light of various movements in the Christian faith today. To begin with, he says they have a lying vision. What does that mean? Is that a vision granted to them by a lying spirit? A demon who would lead them astray? Seems well within the realm of possibility. Or is it just a lie on the part of the prophet? Just a bald-faced lie, something they made up to lead people astray? Both seem perfectly reasonable. He says that these prophets were also engaged in divination. Now, divination is a use of magic whereby you attempt to force a spirit to do your bidding. That is to say, you make some sort of an item. You think of a voodoo doll. If the right enchantment is placed on it, a spirit must inflict, so that lore goes, the various wounds afflicted on the doll to a given individual. That is the meaning of divination, the attempt to control God by magical rites. And these prophets may have thought they have controlled God and forced him to make a drought subside or never even begin, perhaps. But one of the descriptions we're given in this passage in 14:14 is they have a deception of their own minds or hearts. Guys, you have to be aware that we are capable of dreaming up all sorts of crazy things in our minds that every now and again might happen to be right, and all of a sudden we start trusting our hearts and our imaginations as if we were a prophet. We take it very seriously in this church if someone says, I had a vision from the Lord. You might have had a vision, you might have had a dream that was rather poignant in detail or something like that, but when you claim, I have had a vision from the Lord, that is something that, if it should prove false, says the scriptures, renders you a false prophet. And therefore, we do not use that sort of language with any looseness as a people in this church. But here's the problem, and this is what might surprise us. God does not for one second say that the masses are not culpable for believing this false message of false teachers. He says in verse 16, the people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. This phrase, I will pour out their own wickedness on them, seems to be a reference to what had been a long-standing failure of the people to take responsibility for themselves or for one another. And as a result, in a similar fashion, their judgment will be poured out in a way that capitalizes on their unwillingness to look out for themselves and one another. This is something we all need to take heed to. If you are teaching false teaching, or if you believe false teaching, guess what? No appeal to scholars, larger bodies of professing Christians, or even an exalted Christian leader can exonerate you for that. When the Word of God has spoken clearly, it does not matter how many people you can amass who say something differently and even do so in the name of our good God. You are culpable for believing such a thing. There are clear teachings in the Word of God about Christian morality, about Christian theology, and Christian doctrine that we are culpable for failure to trust and believe, no matter how unbelievable it may seem to us. We are culpable regardless of the masses that may support it. We would all do very well to take this seriously. Because as a church of God, it does not matter. If the greatest scholars of Christendom say one thing, if the Word of God plainly says something else, says the prophet Jeremiah and the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Jeremiah and we ourselves will mourn when these sorts of scenarios come about in Christendom. He says to Jeremiah, you will say to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely inflicted wound. See, Jeremiah is going to experience judgment with this people who has incurred judgment. This may seem unfair to us. And sometimes our prayers for someone's well-being will fly in the face that someone really needs righteous discipline. And the Lord says, on this occasion, my people really need righteous discipline. And Jeremiah, you are attached to them and you will suffer with them. This is what is going to transpire. Jeremiah is increasingly getting difficult news. And then we get Jeremiah's third response. His third response is that from what he can discern, from what he is hearing, it appears that the present judgment that is about to be poured out is completely fatal. It will wipe out God's people. And Jeremiah says, have you completely rejected Judah in verse 19? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. See, Jeremiah assumes from all that he has heard that God's former promises, and we've already read them in the book of Jeremiah and Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible, God's promises to ultimately bless the world through Israel are just getting tossed out the window. He can't believe it. We, like Jeremiah, do a whole lot of assuming in our prayers as well, don't we? We assume that if we don't get more money, we're just going to die. That's what's going to happen. Lord, if you let this drought come, we're all just going to starve to death and thirst to death. And it's a fair assumption in a moment that is frightening to us all, or at least fair in the sense we can identify with it. But Jeremiah makes a big assumption, and one thing of which we can be certain and to which we must appeal are the promises of God which do not fail. It's just funny, you know, we think we're going to die unless we get more money. There are so many solutions to that problem, aren't there? You get cheaper rent would be one. I'm just throwing one out there that's patently obvious. But see, the thing is, the scenarios through which God can answer his prayers to us are far broader than what we sometimes assume. So Jeremiah, nevertheless, on the assumption that the people will be wholly destroyed, he advocates not just for himself, but for a small group that the prophets generally call the remnant, a small group of faithful people amidst a larger unfaithful nation. And he repeats his original confession of sin. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. He's still wrestling. And he appeals to God as the only hope. He says, you're the only hope. He says, the idols, God, they can't save us right now. I've got nothing else. You're it. Whenever we pray, that part of us that prays is like a faithful Jeremiah standing out in the midst of a corrupt, massive people, appealing to what is the spiritual man's only true hope. But let us look now at God's final response. God's response, it is intense like all of those that we have read thus far. God responds to this prophet crying out for the grace of God with news that could only break the most faithful heart. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Oh my. If you were a professional athlete and you were trying to construct a basketball team to take out the opponents, and you were told that if all of the greatest American basketball players ever were put on your team, you still would stand no chance. Your coach would be ready to throw in the towel right about then. Jeremiah is told that he, this prophet, his intercessions are not enough. And even if you took the prophet in the Old Testament, if you took Moses, the guy who persuaded God not to destroy the nation during the whole golden calf bit, even if he were there, the Lord says, I would not listen. His rationale is simple. He says in chapter 15, verse 4, that he will make the people an object of horror among the nations of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. See, Manasseh was a king that preceded the whole lifetime of Jeremiah. Manasseh reigned for some 50 years before Josiah, the godly reforming king. And when we read about Manasseh, he slayed children in sacrifice to God. He sought out witches, mediums, spiritists. He served other gods in the land, and he led the people to do the same. And preceding this great season of captivity that Jeremiah and Jerusalem and Judah are going to enter, and in which they currently are, came a vast season of such deplorable sin that no amount of righteousness on the part of Jeremiah or the people could merit freedom from this judgment. And the statement, therefore, is shocking. The judgment to now come, God says, it is a matter of my irrevocable decree. This conversation is over. My irrevocable decree says this, those destined for death to that death, those destined for the sword to the sword. The word destined is not even in the text. It just says, those for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those marked out for this end. It is all going to come to pass now, Jeremiah. We might all ask ourselves, what should be the response now of a prayer wrestler? Sounds like the door was just slammed in his face, doesn't it? How do we respond? And why does God talk like this? The response, the only response, and it's a response that will come out throughout Jeremiah. It doesn't come out in the immediate context, because God will go on to describe the mourning of the people still more. But there are only two responses. When things get so bad that God would seem to have abandoned his own promises, there are only two responses. An unfaithful man will conclude that God's promises are unbelievable and unreliable, and that is it. But a prayer wrestler will react by contemplating and praying for the impossible. This is what it means when it talks about Jacob overcoming the angel who was God in his midst, and he was overcome. Man doing the impossible by appealing to the impossible. This text that tells us that the faithfulness of the small remnant of the believers in Jeremiah's day, the obedience of Jeremiah himself, the faithfulness of the greatest prophets and kings, the beauty of the land of Judah, and the glories of the Holy Temple and the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, they are not enough to merit blessing for Jerusalem rather than judgment. Well, then how is God's promise going to be kept? The prophet who contemplates the impossible has a slight vision in this moment of hopelessness of the Messiah who would come and who said, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That when our Lord walked this earth, he was declaring to this people that a man more righteous than all the wickedness of Manasseh, a man more righteousness than all the wickedness that you are guilty of, would walk this earth in our stead and be the lone Messiah who can save this people. When you begin to pray and to contemplate the impossible as a prayer wrestler must, you will begin to see your Messiah. This people, they were destined to die. Jeremiah 14:12 says, I am going to make an end of them. And when we are faced with the death of those whom we love, and when we are faced with the death of the faithful, where it would seem that there would be the victory of the evil one, we, if we are prayer wrestlers, will be forced to contemplate and pray the impossible, even resurrection from the dead. This Messiah answers to this need for a righteous king and this reality of just death. He would come and he would bear the penalty of death owed to men, owed to this covenant people, this faithless people, and he would conquer it in resurrection. You must be people who pray the impossible. Some of us are keenly aware of our sin and the impossibility of right standing with God, the obstacle that your sin, your disobedience places between you and your Creator. And you must look to Jesus Christ and pray the impossible. You must look to Jesus Christ, some of you who have had trouble ever even believing and trusting in Him, and you must pray the impossible and say, I believe, please heal my unbelief. This is true of everything practical just as well. Have you yet to make as much money as your bills would suggest you need? Have you asked God for the impossible to bend your very world and reality to get you through somehow, some way? Have you yet to be healed from a sickness? Have you asked God to somehow give you more joy in your sickness, to do the impossible than what you would have in your health? Have you been praying for someone to accept Christ? Have you turned your prayers to ask God to be glorified in this season of unbelief, even in spite of their rejection? Have we begun to pray the impossible? This is the only way that we can respond to a predicament like the one described in Jeremiah. And it is the only way to respond if we want to come face to face with our Savior. Let us pray for the impossible. Let us be prayer warriors. And let us, in the midst of this particular passage, remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 9, actually. How many exchanges did we just see between Jeremiah and God? Three. God speaks and Jeremiah pleads. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in this light. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said this to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. When we have pled with the Lord over and over again, not only must we contemplate the impossible, pray the impossible, but we will be amazed that, like the Apostle Paul, we can actually start believing the impossible. This is the good news that we believe. Let us bow our heads, Trinitas Church. Holy God, we confess that we have confined our prayer life to the solutions that we can work out to our difficulties and plights in our own head. We confess that we have been lazy to wrestle with You and therefore to contemplate the impossible. And yet Your gospel demands so much more from us. Lord God, may we be captivated with the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the mystery of salvation wrought in Him in such a way that it transforms our whole lives. It transforms the way that we communicate with You so that we can leave this place really speaking of a personal relationship that we have with You, Lord God, a personal prayer life that thrives in the midst of situations that seem impossible. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit, amen.